Shalom. Shalom, you betcha, eh? Let's see it. Oh, here it is. Over here, sorry. Well, it's good to be back to you, with you. I want to just make one announcement. I put out some materials that weren't on our table because we were sharing it with Joe, but he's taken his stuff and gone, so I put some other booklets out if you want to go and look at those and take whatever you want and sign up for, get on our mailing list if you aren't. I will be clearing the table off after services this morning, so it won't be there tomorrow. Get starting getting packed up. So if you want to do that, our little spoof yesterday that Joe and I played, I had a young boy about so tall come to me last night, and he said, "Do you remember," he said, "when you switched with your father?" I told Joe that, and he said, "What?" And Debbie thought it was hilarious. I do have one more story for you. I didn't want to leave you in the lurch. It seems this Jewish man was an industrialist, and he made oodles of money. Oodles is a technical term, you know, that means lots. And so he decided to... he was going to indulge himself, and he bought himself a Lamborghini. Lamborghini, as most of you probably know, is an automobile that's quite expensive. I understand it goes for about $750,000, but the upkeep is even worse. According to this, what I have in front of me here, you're talking $1,500 just to change the oil and $8,000 to change the tires. So anyway, he bought this Lamborghini, and then he started feeling a little guilty that he'd spent so much money on himself, so he wanted to put a mezuzah on it. So he went to the Orthodox rabbi, and he said to the Orthodox rabbi, "Now, I bought a Lamborghini, and I'd like to put a mezuzah on it. Can you help me?" And the Orthodox rabbi said, "What's a Lamborghini?" He said, "It's a sports car." He said, "What? You want to put a mezuzah on a sports car? That's blasphemy. Go to the conservatives." So he went to conservative rabbi and told him the same thing. And the conservative rabbi said, "What's a Lamborghini?" He said, "It's a sports car." He said, "Who makes it?" He said, "The Italians." He said, "What? You want to put a mezuzah on a goyim sports car? That's blasphemy. Go to the reformed." So he went to the reformed rabbi, and he said, "Rabbi," he said, "I have a Lamborghini. I'd like to put a mezuzah on it." The rabbi said, "You have a Lamborghini?" He said, "Yeah, you know what it is?" He said, "Yeah, it's a very expensive Italian sports car." He said, "What's a mezuzah?" Okay, enough of that. Got to get situated here. Okay. Today's message, I hope, pertains to this seventh day, Hoshana Rabbah. We had this wonderful little practice ceremony last night, so at least you got a little idea what it was all about, with cutting of the willows and the fetching of the water by the high priest and his entourage and going through the ceremony and circling the altar seven times on this day as compared to one circuit on the other days. This is the last great day of the feast. I used to believe that the last great day was tomorrow. It seemed logical, you know, you got that passage in John, and the last great day must be, that's the last day we assembled. So then I became enlightened after many years of being unenlightened, that this is the last day of the feast, because as Tim says, tomorrow is a totally new festival. So this is the last great day of the feast. In English, the word Hosanna means we beseech you or save us. And Rabbah means great. So this is the day of the great beseeching, the great save us, when we're to beseech God to bring us salvation, the ultimate joy that we will experience in our lives. It is sometimes said that life is like a river. A river begins as a tiny stream from a spring-fed lake, a snowpack, a glacier melt, or an underground river that issues forth from the earth. A great river. I can remember as a boy, young boy, traveling through Minnesota, we stopped with my family to see the headwaters of the Mississippi River. That stream is probably not any wider than this table when it comes out of the lake that feeds it. There's some rocks there. You can walk across it on rocks. But you get down to New Orleans, and it's a huge, huge, mighty river collecting water along the way from other rivers. Our lives, I believe, are somewhat like rivers. Human life begins with a fertilized egg that grows within the fluids of the mother's womb, sort of like an underground river or spring, and then emerges as a river, a very small one at first. You might say a creek, or as my ancestors from Iowa used to say, a crick. Over the years, we grow physically to become adult size, until we eventually disappear into the earth and return to dust, much like the water flows down from its very small beginnings, becomes a great river, and then ends up in the ocean somewhere, or in the Gulf, in the bay. So our lives are kind of like the water from a river that becomes lost in the sea in which it flows, to which it flows. However, the river of life I want to explore today is not just about the physical life per se. It is primarily about the river of our spiritual life. It is about how that life begins and grows with the possibility of taking multiple directions, some good, some bad. In the case of our spiritual river, how our human spirit is fed has a direct bearing upon our spirit, where our river ends up, the ultimate outcome of both our physical life and our spiritual life. So when I was first preparing this message, I came up with the title, The River of Life. However, as I started to work on it, I realized the actual message should have been maybe titled, Two Rivers. I want to explain. Susan and I are blessed to live on the banks of a river. It's not a huge river, but it's a fairly good-sized one. It's on a piece of property my father bought in the 1930s. It's the only piece of land the family's been able to hang on to, and we ended up back there living in it. I took my California bride after my first wife had passed away and replanted her in the north woods of Wisconsin. So we live on this river. It's a wild river in that there are no dams on the river above us. There are some below. That doesn't mean that it's a wildly running swift rapids in front of us, because actually where we live, it's very level and calm. It's a good canoeing river. There are rapids above us. There are rapids below us. In fact, there's some whitewater rafting that's done that begins about a half a mile below us. But it's in its natural state. About a half a mile above us, there's another river that flows into this river. It's not as big. It's a tributary, but it's a fair-sized river. And as the two rivers begin to merge, they flow within the same riverbank, but in two different channels. for a while. They flow this way for about a mile before once again becoming a single unified river in the rapids that start about a half mile below us. When you wade into the water in front of our house, one first finds themselves in a channel about waist deep. As one begins to walk across the river, the water becomes only about knee deep until you reach the next channel where it again becomes a little more than waist deep, depending on how much rain we've had, of course. I've heard that where the Missouri River joins the Mississippi River, the two channels run side by side for many miles before they finally merge and become one single channel again. So I submit to you, for the sake of this discussion, as a allegory, you might say, or metaphor, that our life has two, our river of life has two or maybe even more channels that run side by side. One is the main physical channel of life, which all people travel as they live out their physical lives. I call this one the carnal channel. I guess it's kind of like television, you know. You can go to a lot of carnal channels on television. It is the main channel down which most people travel through their lives. I'd like to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Oops, wrong way, sorry. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But there's another channel that runs right alongside our fleshly carnal channel as part of the river of life. It's a spiritual channel. Now, just because a person swims in the spiritual channel instead of the carnal channel does not automatically mean they're within the will of God. For a person's spiritual channel can be directed from any one of a number of different spirits, many of which are evil and opposed to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Those spirits which are not of God are sometimes called unclean spirits or familiar spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Well, that's kind of a scary proposition, testing the spirits, trying to discern whether it's a right spirit or a wrong spirit or somewhere in between. These unclean spiritual channels often attempt to direct us back into our natural carnal channel in order to deny us entrance into the kingdom of God through Yeshua HaMashiach. For remember, to be carnally minded is death. Sadly enough, sometimes people think they're in God's spiritual channel, being led by the Ruach, by the Holy Spirit, when they're actually not. Yeshua gave us a kind of a awakening, eye-opening statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a sobering scripture. It is of the utmost importance to make sure we're traveling not just in any old spiritual channel, but the spiritual channel whose flow is directed by the eternal God through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And all of this reminds us of the meaning of the day, Hoshana Rabbah, a day which has much to do with water. When the temple was standing, Hoshana Rabbah, as we mentioned before, was the day of the great water pouring ceremony. And although the water pouring ceremony was conducted on each one of the intermediate days of Sukkot, except I've read for in the case of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, it reached its climax on the seventh day, For that was when the fresh willows were cut and brought to the temple and laid against the altar, as we practiced doing last night. And then the worshipers would circle the altar seven times instead of just once, as on the other days, as the high priest poured the water and the wine together into the basin that was established for that purpose. And during this ceremony, the worshipers would sing the Hosanna portion of Psalm 118, hence the name Hosanna Rabbah, or Great Beseeching. I don't have a screen on that, I'm sorry. I'll just read it to you. Psalms 113 through 118 were traditionally read during the intermediate days, one each day, the intermediate days of the feast, and this is the one that's read on Hosanna Rabbah, the last of the intermediate days. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I want to go down. Let's start in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall go into them, and I shall praise Yah. This is the gate of the Lord, into the which the righteous will enter. I shall praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And of course, again there, the word is Yeshua in the Hebrew, and where we get the name Yeshua. He is our salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice enthusiastically and be glad in it. And then we have this beseeching. Save now, I beseech you, Lord. Lord, I beseech you, and send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so on. So this is the day of the great beseeching. Hosanna Rabbah. Save us. Save us, Abba. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our sins. Save us from the adversary. Prayers for rain were also offered up on this day in the hope that God would bless Israel with an abundance of food crops during the coming year. It was on this very day, Hosanna Rabbah, when Yeshua came to the temple and added new meaning by speaking to the people about another aspect of water. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, he didn't just whisper this to his disciples, he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Because of Yeshua's words, we can identify, beyond a shadow of a doubt, which one of the many spiritual channels to seek. We need to swim in the spiritual channel of the Ruach HaKodesh, God's Holy Spirit, which provides both the proper direction and the power to overcome the carnal channel of our flesh. This is truly God's spiritual channel, and we want to become not only immersed in it, but to remain in it. For this is the only channel in which truth can be discovered, which leads to eternal life. John 14, verse 15, Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You're not going to be orphaned. Trust God. Trust Yeshua. It's a promise. A promise you can take to the bank, so to speak. Yeshua's message is clear. We are to keep the commandments of God because we love him. A result of our obedience to him is that he will bless us with the Holy Spirit, so that we will not be orphans in the wilderness trying to swim out of the carnal channel of the river of life by our own strength. Yeshua sends the Ruach to each one of us as individuals, so that through the Holy Spirit of God we can share our lives with Him and thereby safely remain well within God's spiritual channel of the river of life. Paul taught that those who denied Yeshua was the Messiah had a veil of misunderstanding covering their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Messiah. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a passage we need to drink deeply of. I remember when I first tried to read the scriptures, I was raised unchurched. My father was a sort of a Presbyterian, but not a very good one. My mother was a Catholic who had married out of the church. She couldn't practice her religion. We used to go to my grandparents' farm on Sunday a lot, have chicken dinner. The three grandsons would roam over the hills and have a good time. Church didn't mean anything to me. When I became a teenager and started to date, my dad suddenly decided he was going to be going to church every Sunday, and I had to go with him. Well, we went to the Presbyterian church. They didn't meet till 11 o'clock. That was no big deal. I could still go out on Saturday night and have a good time and get enough sleep that I could get up by 11 and sing in the church choir, which was just a little tiny one. But as soon as I went off to college, I didn't go to church. I remember a friend of mine that I made at first year in college wanted me to go to the Methodist church with him one Sunday. I said, okay. So we went, and I thought, after it was all over, who needs this? You know, I was young and thought I knew everything. And the older I got, the less I knew. But eventually, I started listening to a guy on the radio, and he used to say, take the Bible down off the shelf and blow the dust off of it and turn to such and such a passage. I didn't own a Bible. Didn't have one. My wife, at that time, my first wife was Catholic. She had a Bible, but she didn't need it. And those who have been Catholic understand that one, I think. And it was buried in a box in a closet, and it was a different version from what the guy on the radio was quoting from. So I finally dug it out, and I looked up a couple of things. But anyway, little by little, the veil started to be lifted. I remember having it very, very difficult for me to understand scriptural passages, especially in the King James Version. Part of it was the archaic language, but most of it was that I couldn't understand the spiritual concepts being set forth. But gradually those began to make sense, little by little, piece by piece. I was in my mid to late 20s when I first started trying to discern what the scriptures were saying. The good part about my upbringing was I was a clean slate. I didn't have church doctrines to muddy the water. But anyway, the veil was lifted. I would say the veil is still being lifted. Not there yet. As long as we remain in the physical flesh, the powerful pull of the carnal channel of the river of life will try and pull us away from God's spiritual channel, and the veil of not understanding and the sin that will result from not understanding will remain. The Apostle Paul, I think, understood this problem and spoke about it more clearly than anybody else in the Scriptures. Here's the great apostle Paul, raised in the school of Gamaliel, who was a grandson of Hillel, on the school of Hillel, who was called, who had a vision on the road to Damascus, who was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Think about that. You ever have that problem? For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Talk about the human condition, even us who have been called. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. It's not the law's fault. The law is good. We're the problem. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. This is Paul speaking. Could be any one of us. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Yeshua HaMashiach our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What a dilemma. How do we solve it? We go to Yeshua every day and ask forgiveness, even for those things we don't realize we've done that might not be in accordance with His will. Ask Him, if you're brave enough, to show you your sins. That's sometimes a hard thing to do when He starts say, okay, here you go. Here's number one. What? Oh, boy. In Jewish teaching, this dilemma of good and evil is the source of a teaching concerning man's two opposing nature. We have the two inclinations within us, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. It's taught that when we are born, both of these inclinations exist within us. It is said that during early childhood, we're dominated by the Yetzer Hara, and that it is the task of the parents to teach their child to learn how to respond to the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. You young people, as you're growing up, learn to respond to the good inclination, to do what you know is right. Maybe you don't want to do it, but do it anyway. The rewards in the long run will be great. Eventually, as we grow older, we become responsible for our own actions and must choose which one we're going to follow in any given situation. These two inclinations can be linked to the two river channels I'm using today as a metaphor, the carnal channel to the Yetzer Hara and the God's spiritual channel to the Yetzer HaTov. It said that at the bar mitzvah, up until a young man is bar mitzvahed, his sins are carried by his father. And that at a bar mitzvah, when he becomes a son of the commandment, he now becomes responsible for his own sins, and his father falls on the floor and rejoices because he no longer has to carry the sins of his son. I think that's a wonderful little picture. So anyway, Hoshana Rabbah is the day of water symbolism. However, water symbolism is used in other ways in Scripture. One of these includes the act of creation. God has not revealed to us what existed other than Himself prior to creation of the heavens and the earth. But we know that he existed from eternity, for it says, in the beginning. This is also how we know that God was a baseball fan. In the big inning. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. God was there, somewhere, before all that we can presently see with our eyes ever took form. He's eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. Then at some point, I contend, before temporal time as we know it came into existence, God created the physical universe. And please understand that from my point of view, time as we know it began with the physical creation. All the physical world which we see about us first originated in the mind of God and was then brought into existence by him, since he was before all things. Was there time before creation? If it was, it was measured in a different way. Time, God, I believe, lives and exists outside of time. And that's another concept that I have trouble getting my mind around. All of the physical world which we see about us first originated in the mind of God and was then brought into the existence by him, since he was before all things. I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. There is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God will be what he will be. When God dwelt alone prior to the creation, and that, by the way, is also a presumption, we don't know whether he was alone or not. Really, we don't know anything about it. We're not told. But everything was believed to have been in a state of permanence and perfection, for God himself was both permanent and perfect. However, the very act of physical creation introduced a new element into the universe, the element of change, for as it says, God created the heavens and the earth. This is something new, at least from our perspective. We don't have a clue how God performed this act of immense creation, for we are not told. What we do know is that this initial earthly physical creation seems to have been made up principally of water. Water, therefore, became an agent and symbol, I believe, of change. And in that sense, the opposite of God's perfect permanence. For it says in chapter Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form, the word there in Hebrew is tohu, and void, and the word there is bohu. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is not to say that water symbolizes evil, for it, I don't believe it does. It symbolizes, I believe, change. People acknowledge the change characteristic of water when they speak about a situation being in a fluid state. And water, by its very nature, is unstable, as the scripture says concerning Jacob's son Reuben. In the prophecy he gave for his sons, Jacob said that Reuben was unstable as water. Thus we find a duality in the original creation with solids, I believe, in this teaching at least, symbolizing permanence and liquids symbolizing change. Since the initial creation was apparently in a totally fluid state, therefore the very essence of physical creation was one of change. That change was so great that it is initially described in Hebrew as being tohu, formlessness, confusion, unreality, emptiness, that which is empty or unreal, wasteland, wilderness, a place of chaos, from an unused root meaning to lie waste. And bohu, emptiness, void, waste, from an unused root meaning to be empty. The stone Humash translates the first two verses of Genesis in this manner. In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was astonishingly empty, with darkness upon the surface of the deep, and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters. So what was astonishingly empty, or tohu and bohu? Just the earth, or the entirety of the universe? Again, it's not entirely clear, but the word found here translated as earth is in Hebrew eretz, which means land, earth, or whole earth. So one could interpret that to mean that only the earth itself was in this astonishingly empty state, the rest of the universe remaining intact. Again, there's a lot of presumptions here. There's also a problem here, for another passage in the Tanakh tells us that the earth was not created formless and empty. That's found in Isaiah 45, verse 18. For this says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who is the Elohim, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it tohu. He didn't create it in vain. Who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. The English word vain here, as we mentioned, is tohu, same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This anomaly has led some to conclude that an inestimable period of time exists between Genesis verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and that the word was should be translated as became. The earth was haya, without form and void. Haya is usually translated as became. So the earth was or became without form, became tohu and bohu. In other words, the earth was created perfect at some unknown time in the past, and then became a total watery waste, due, I believe, to the rebellion of Hasatan and the war of the universe that resulted from that rebellion. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which describe the fall of Lucifer to become the adversary, Hasatan, are often used to support this theory. In this view, the 7 days of creation which followed were actually a recreation, a putting back into order that which was nearly destroyed. The seven-day creationists look very down on this theory. They call it the gap theory. The idea may not be all that far-fetched, however, since the word was, as I mentioned, is the Hebrew word haya. Means to be, become, come to pass, exist, happen, fall out. Here is how a form of that word is translated just a few verses later in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became haya. He became a living being. It didn't say he was a living being. Could be translated that way, but it's just a different way of expressing it. But I believe became to us indicates the more correct meaning of that word. If this is the case, then what is described from verse 3 onward is a recreation of a desolate earth that had been changed into an unstable fluid state due to the rebellion sin of the adversary and his fallen angels. It's also interesting to note that the same word, haya, is used by God in Exodus to denote the sacred name. Exodus 3:14, this is out of the Tanakh, and God said to Moses, Iye Asher Iye. He continued, thus shall you say to the Israelites, Iye has sent me to you. Iye is a form of haya. It's from the same root, I guess. I don't know, you Hebrew scholars will have to tell me for sure how that works. Most English translations render this phrase, of course, as I am that I am. I am what I am. I believe a better translation is I will be what I will be. We can't second guess God. With this in mind, perhaps God is not the being of solid permanence we had just attributed to him, perhaps he is the ultimate agent of change, but change for the good. As you can see, it does not take long before the student of this creation account gets himself into a real deep muddle. And that's kind of where we are right now. And by the way, those of you who, if you didn't hear Derek Kyle's presentation yesterday, he covered some of this same ground, and I highly recommend it if that's going to be available on a recording. It was very, very, very good. And he almost agreed with me in a few places. Therefore, it must have been wonderful. Okay. I want to pause just for a minute here and talk about the substance of water. Water is one of the most unusual substances found. It's composed, as you all know, I'm sure, of a quite simple formula, H2O, two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom. And yet its physical properties are not completely understood by the scientists. It's a unique among the elements. Without water, there would be no physical life. It is said that a fertilized egg is 96% water, a newborn baby is 80% water, and an adult human is 70% water. Without water, a person can only live for a few days. It's interesting to note that 71% of the Earth's surface is water. One might say that an adult human is a microcosm of the Earth when it comes to the percentage of water each contains. Remember, water is said to represent change, and water is absolutely necessary for human life to exist. Therefore, it could be postulated that man is capable of changing since he is composed of so much water. You got the ability to change. You just have to do it. In fact, man can not only change, I believe he must change if he desires to obtain eternal life. Scripture is clear that man is certainly not permanent until God makes him so. Let's go to Psalm 103, verse 13. The Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. One thing is clear, as we flow down our river of life, we will change. The question is, will our change be for good or will it be for bad? In Scripture, water or change is used in the context of being both good and bad for mankind, depending on how it is used. Water wells play an important role in the story of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for there are many examples of water being involved in important changes which occurred in that family. For example, Abraham's servant found Rebecca at a well. Jacob, his son, found Raquel at a well, probably the same well. Moses was drawn out of the waters of the Nile, and he met his wife Zipporah at a well. On the other hand, God used water to cleanse the earth in the flood. A great change took place as a result, and almost all flesh was destroyed, as you no doubt know. One could say that the event was bad for carnal man, but good for the earth, because through water it was cleansed of evil. The faith of the children of Israel was challenged on more than one occasion when good drinking water could not be found during the trek in the wilderness. Yet eventually, God always provided. Prayers have always been sent up to God to provide rain in due season, not rain out of season, or the kind of rains some of you in this room may have experienced recently from the hurricanes. If the children of Israel obeyed the commandments of God, they were promised rain, which would change the dry ground into good farmland, good rich farmland. Deuteronomy 28:12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season. In a promised land, there are two rainy seasons. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He was stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He is going forth to establish. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. These two seasons can be likened to the two great soul harvests, I believe, which are integral to God's overall plan for mankind. We don't have time to go there today, but the first one is the first resurrection, which is the one we're all hoping and praying for. So we see water, the agent of change, representing both the blessings and sometimes the curses of God. God can and will provide change for good in the lives of his people if they will only seek him. The waters of God are free for the asking if one agrees to their best, to do their best to follow his ways, the living water way of Torah as lived and taught by Yeshua. I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. Beautiful passage. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you who call a nation you do not know, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. What beautiful promises we have in this passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What a beautiful, beautiful passage. Likewise, the water of baptism, which is the ultimate symbol of good change, is freely available to those who seek it. Remember Acts chapter 2 and Peter's first sermon, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be immersed or baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see the duality in so much of Scripture. The permanence and unchanging nature of God the Creator, represented in this teaching by the type of the solid world, in contrast to the conditional and changing nature of man, represented in type by the ever-changing nature of the liquid world. In this way, God is able to take man in what would seem to be a permanently sinful state, as Paul mentioned way back at the beginning of this talk, a permanently sinful state, and yet work with him to effect righteous change so that same sinful man can ultimately become a child of God. For Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 16, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you get the impact of that? You're a child of God. and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Do we truly realize what it means to be a very child of God? I think not. When you wash your face in the morning, do you realize you're washing the face of a child of God? When you get angry with one of your brethren, do you realize you're getting angry with a child of God? Just as the physical waters come down from heaven and produce change for good on the earth and the proper growth of crops, likewise spiritual water comes down from God in the form of the Ruach HaKodesh, which produces change for good in those who seek and accept and desire to swim in God's spiritual channel. And this brings us right back to Yeshua and his promise to send the Ruach HaKodesh. He called it living water. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In Hebrew, as we saw in the song this morning and last night, living water is called Mayim Hayim, living water. The key to receiving living water of God's Ruach is faith that Yeshua is your Savior and your high priest and your elder brother and your betrothed husband and your soon coming king. He's all those things to us. Hallelujah. God's spiritual channel runs parallel to the carnal channel in the river of life and those who are called according to the promise. The spiritual channel contains living water. In God's spiritual channel, the living water in which we must strive to swim out our life. It is far too easy to be pulled back by the cares of the world or the pulls of the flesh back into that carnal channel. Or worse yet, to flop over into the spiritual channel of an unclean spirit such as New Age or Hinduism, Buddhism, or some other form of false spirituality. At this time, God's living waters are only available to God's remnant people. But in the millennium, it seems that they will be available to all people. Zechariah 14, verse 8, in that day that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, both in summer and winter it shall occur. Those physical waters of Zechariah symbolize God's spiritual water, which will flow from the Temple Mount. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Unfortunately, today the majority of earth's people have rejected the living waters of God. Jeremiah 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The true living waters, God's Ruach, is only available through confidence in the blood of Messiah Yeshua. For personal salvation comes only through him. As we're told in Acts 4, verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yeshua indicated that if we drink the waters of him, we will receive this special agent of righteous change, God's Spirit, which is the living water. In John chapter 4, verse 10, Yeshua answered and said to her, the Samaritan woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? And Yeshua answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, this special living water is only available through Yeshua. There are not two covenants, one for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. There's only one path to God, and that is the path of the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 says, "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of their throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Rivers begin somewhere and end somewhere else. Rivers are a constant state of change. As we journey down our personal river of life, we have choices. We can swim in the easy main channel named carnal, or go to our graves not really knowing our Creator and our Savior. Or we can choose to swim in a more difficult channel named God's Holy Spirit and go on into eternal life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Yeshua said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." But it's here, it's in the book, this book, the Word of God. Search it out. There's a way to know if you're in God's spiritual channel. That is, if you're living your life in harmony with God's Word. For we cannot trust our own reason to lead us in the paths of righteousness. For human reason resides in the carnal channel. Proverbs 16:25, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" If we are truly swimming in God's spiritual channel of the river of life, we are being directly led by the Ruach HaKodesh. Therefore, as children of God, we will want to follow God's law, the instruction book called the Written Torah. If the Spirit that is leading us tells us to do something contrary to the Scripture or the Torah, we can be sure that we are in the wrong spiritual channel and listening to an evil spirit. John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him." And this one is one that I hardly ever hear anybody speak of. Proverbs 28:9, who turns his way from hearing the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. Wow. And then Matthew chapter 5, of course you all are familiar with that one, I'm sure. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And so many people think he came to destroy the law and the prophets, especially the law. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," or better, "complete. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So let us strive to become great in the kingdom of heaven by teaching and keeping the commandments of God. And so, just to kind of sum things up here, two themes are centerpiece for Hoshana Rabbah: the beseeching of God for salvation and the symbolism of water as an agent of change needed to bring us to that salvation, our Yeshua. The river of life contains at least two channels, the carnal channel of our physical lives and the spiritual channel, which often opposes the pull of the carnal channel. It should, if we're in the right spiritual channel. However, that spiritual channel can take a number of forms. It can be God's spiritual channel controlled by the Ruach. That's the one we want to be in. Or it can be a spiritual channel controlled by an unclean or evil spirit. Both are spiritual in nature, but only God's spiritual channel can lead us to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Yet, no matter what spiritual channel we choose to swim in, the pull of the carnal channel is always present as long as we remain in this flesh. And this accounts for the two inherent natures found in all men, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. So water symbolism is central both to Hoshana Rabbah and, I believe, throughout Scripture. On Hoshana Rabbah, water symbolism was played out by in the water pouring ceremony. In Scripture, the original creation is described as a watery one. Water is said to symbolize change as opposed to solid matter, which symbolizes God's permanence. This man is capable of change because he is primarily made up of ever-changing water. Man cannot exist for long without water. One could say we can't exist for long without change. Every day brings us some kind of change. Likewise, man will not exist past this lifetime unless he changes spiritually and obtains the living water of eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach. God, on the other hand, symbolized by solid matter, is unchanging and permanent. He is the rock. Man, symbolized by ever-changing, unstable water, can and must change if he is to become a child of God. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will be spirit, not flesh. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Finally, the living water, river of life, is the channel that will bring us to the tree of life, which provides eternal life to those who partake. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal." Excuse me. "Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Brethren, let's all continue to change according to the perfect will of God. Not according to our carnal nature, but according to what God wants. And so I say to you, may the peace of God be with you always as you swim in God's spiritual channel in the river of life. Shalom.